right. Let us turn our attention to God's Word now. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. Hear now the Word of God. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And it brings to us the most glorious good news that we could ever hear about Christ's resurrection, about Christ's reign, about the coming final defeat of death, and about our eternal glory in and with you. And so, Father, we pray that you would take this word and that you would write it in our hearts, plant it deep within us, prepare the soil of our hearts to receive it by faith, that we might love you, that we might respond in obedience to you, that we might be filled with gospel hope and take the gospel message to the world. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Most people, if you talk to them for very long, you can pretty well figure out what's important to them, what matters most to them, because they'll generally want to bring it up in conversation and want to talk about it. One of my favorite characters from movies is Bubba Gump from Forest Hill, the Bubba, I forget his full name, Bubba, the guy who loves shrimp. And it still makes me laugh, those scenes of them in boot camp when he's just going over all the different ways you can make shrimp, you know, shrimp gumbo and shrimp creole and fried shrimp and shrimp scampi. And, you know, he just goes on and on and on about all the different things you can do with shrimp. Obviously, he loved shrimp. And for the Apostle Paul, he had something much, much, much more important that was his clear and central driving passion. And that, of course, was the gospel. Paul clearly loved the gospel. He said, I'm going to boast in nothing else but in the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He just says over and over again that he is bought and sold out to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things he seems to particularly love in his writing is the surprising turn in reality that the gospel alone can bring into people's lives and into the world. Maybe it was because he had himself a very dramatic conversion. The Apostle Paul went from being Saul of Tarsus, a young Pharisee in training under the rabbi Gamaliel, one of the inner circle in the power centers of Jerusalem, who hated Christianity, who hated this cult that they called the Way of Jesus of Nazareth, because they thought they were idolizing a false prophet and exalting him to be something that no person could ever be, the Son of God. And so he violently and intensely persecuted the church of God. He was determined he was going to stamp out this gospel until the Lord Jesus himself met him, shining brighter than the noonday sun, and every single thing about Paul's life changed. For Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ wasn't something that he added on to his life that helped him sleep better at night. It wasn't something that he added on as an accessory that enhanced his life. For Paul, the gospel was the complete and radical transformation of his life. And he loves to communicate this radical transformation, this complete change that the gospel and only the gospel can bring into our lives in so much of his writing. And one of his favorite ways of doing it is by using two little words. In the Greek, they're the words noonday, now but, or but now. And if you read Paul's writings, especially if you read it in a very literal translation, like the New American Standard, you're welcome, Mr. Wilson, and you just search for those words, but now, in Paul, you'll find that he loves to use this little phrase, but now, to show us the dramatic change that the gospel brings. I'll give you a few examples. In the book of Romans, in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is laying out God's case against humanity and how it is that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. That's Romans 1:18. And he just continues to unfold in the rest of Romans 1 and all of Romans 2 and the beginning of Romans 3 how everyone is so sinful and everyone has broken the law and how it is that the law of God cannot save us. And then we come to Romans 3, verse 20, where he sums up his case and he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. After chapter and chapter of unrighteousness and condemnation, we're left wanting, where is the righteousness that can make us acceptable before God? And he says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You jump ahead to Romans 7, and Paul says this, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Or Ephesians 2. This is one of my absolute favorites. Ephesians 2, we have the famous but God in verse 4, but this is later in the chapter in verse 13. We read in 12 and 13, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And one more short one, Ephesians 5:8 says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And I love how Paul, right up to that word but and but now, he just paints it as dark as it can be. Listen again to the last words before but now. In Romans 3, it is sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but now. In Romans 7, it's death. We bear fruit for death, but now we've been released. And in Ephesians 2, it's without hope and without God in the world, but now. And in Ephesians 5, it's darkness, but you are now light, but now you are light in the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me if you have it. It's printed in your bulletin if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you. And look at where this comes. The last word of verse 19 is pitied in the ESV. Could also be translated as pathetic. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people, most pathetic, most to be pitied, most miserable. It's a very heavy, dark word. And then he says, it's translated in ESV, but in fact. But in Greek, it's the same two words. But now in Christ. What has Paul been doing? Last week, we saw some of this. What Paul's been doing is telling us that if the resurrection were not true, if there were no resurrection of the dead, and even Christ was not raised from the dead, where would we be? And he had given us six pieces of bad news. The preaching of the gospel would be empty and meaningless. Faith in the gospel would be empty and meaningless. The witness of the apostles would be fraudulent deception. We would still be in our sin under God's condemnation. Lost loved ones who had fallen asleep in Christ would have truly perished. And we would be the most pathetic, most miserable, most pitiful of all people because we would have placed all of our hopes and expectations in a lie. Thankfully, none of that is true because but in fact, Christ has risen from the dead. And it is the resurrection of Christ that changes everything. It doesn't change a little bit. It doesn't make things slightly better. It doesn't improve what was already a pretty good situation. It doesn't help us out of a tight spot. It changes everything. But Paul says more than just the glorious fact that Christ was resurrected changes everything. He says that Christ has been resurrected as the first fruits. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. Under the Old Testament Mosaic law, the first fruits were always holy to the Lord. So whatever those first fruits would be, whether it's the first part of a harvest of a crop, whether it was the firstborn of an animal in a herd or a flock, or whether it was the firstborn child in a family, they were holy to the Lord. The first fruits is holy to the Lord. And you either sacrificed those first fruits to the Lord, or you had to make a sacrifice to redeem, like your firstborn. Or if you had a certain type of animal, you could sacrifice another animal to redeem it. So the first fruits was an act, was given to the Lord as a sacrifice, as an act of faith. And there was a feast day for this, called the Feast of the First Fruits. It's when the very first harvest came in and it was brought to the temple and offered up to the Lord. And it took place just a few days after Passover. And in fact, many historians believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the day of first fruits, the day of the Feast of the First Fruits. But it would have been right in that time period when Jesus rose again from the dead. And Paul is making reference to this, the first fruits of the Lord. In Colossians 1 and in Revelation 1, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. The whole point of offering up to God the first fruits is as an act of faith to say, this is the harvest I've been waiting for. This is the animal I've been waiting for. And I am going to offer this up to the Lord in faith that he's going to provide the rest of the harvest, that he's going to provide the rest of the flock, that all will be provided, that nothing will be left out. So when Jesus is the first fruits, he is holy to the Lord and he is taken up into heaven as our living representative, head, sacrifice, redeemer. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And we, by faith, trust that he is not the only one to be raised from the dead, but he was just the first one to be raised from the dead. And so we wait for the remainder of the harvest. Jesus is the first fruit. He's the firstborn from the dead. But wait a minute, weren't other people in the Bible raised from the dead too? Well, yes, but what happened to all of those people? They died again, right? So all those people were raised from the dead, but not with a glorious body, not with an undying body, not with a transformed body, not with an eternal body, which we're going to get to later in 1 Corinthians 15 about the spiritually eternal glorious body that real resurrection brings. And so Jesus is the firstborn from the dead to be raised eternally, to be raised gloriously, to be raised never to die again. He is the sacrifice for our redemption as the first fruits will be offered up to God. And he is the guarantee of the rest of the harvest, that the harvest will be complete. The family table will be full. The whole flock will be gathered in. And then Paul tells us, how is it that Jesus can be the first fruits? You can kind of understand why Jesus himself could overcome death. Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost, it was impossible for death to hold him. Jesus is God in flesh. He was sinless and perfect. He satisfied his Father in everything. So it makes sense that he would gloriously rise from the dead. But how does that benefit the rest of us? Well, verses 21 and 22 tell us, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Paul's telling us there was one man who by his one act of disobedience brought sin and death into the world for all of those who are in him, for all of those who are born of him, for all of those who were represented by him in the garden. And so in the same way, the Lord Jesus, when he rose again from the dead, he brought an end to sin and death. For whom? For all of those who are in him, for all of those who belong to him. This is the concept of what the Bible often calls federal headship. And if you want to read more about it, Paul unpacks it in more detail in Romans chapter 5. So in Romans 5, 12 through 21, you can find more information about this federal headship and about how it is that we are represented by Christ. But one story that I think almost everybody who knows anything about the Bible knows is the story of David and Goliath. And that gives us a helpful picture to understand what is going on. You see, David and Goliath weren't just fighting each other as individuals, right, who had a beef with each other. They were fighting each other as the champions who represented their whole nation. And the deal was that if Goliath was able to kill David, then the Israelites would be subject to the Philistines, but if David was able to kill Goliath, then the Philistines would be subjected to the Israelites. These were their champions. These were their representatives, right? And so we can think of that analogy and say, well, Jesus got into a battle with death. Death swallowed him up, but it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And so Jesus overcame death from the inside, as it were. He came out the other side alive. And by doing so, he defeated death. And he did so not for himself only, but for all those he represented. Just as Adam represented us all in the garden, and because he sinned, he was our representative for everybody. And so the Bible says that everybody sinned in him. Now, there's a lot of people who think that's not fair. I wasn't there in the garden. I'm not the one who ate the fruit that God told me not to eat. Why should I be counted as having sinned in Adam? Because Adam was our representative. He was there in our place. He was there as the head of all humanity. That's why. And if that sounds unfair to you, the reality is that any one of us, if we were put in the same place as Adam, would have made the same choice that Adam made. And you know it, and I know it. It would be our hands that were dripping with the guilt of the fruit that we ate. But you know what is gloriously and wonderfully unfair? I love the good news of the gospel, and I love to tell people, don't ever ask for what is fair from God. Because God has given us something that is so much better than fair. And that's the gospel. Jesus Christ obeyed his Father perfectly in thought, word, and deed, in everything that he did and in everything that he refused to do, he perfectly aligned his heart with the heart of his Father. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then, though he was sinless and innocent and blameless and holy, he went to the cross and he suffered a shameful, horrible death that we deserve because of our sin, but he did it in our place. Willingly, he volunteered to take upon himself the punishment that we deserve, that we all deserve for our sin. And he was crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. That is gloriously unfair. Because he willingly took our place and did what we never could have done, what we would have failed hopelessly to have done, he did for us. And all of those who are in Christ now share not only in the atoning sacrifice of his death, but also share in the glorious victory of his resurrection. Just as all of those who are in Adam share in his guilt, in his condemnation, and in his eventual physical death, so all of those who are in Christ share in his righteousness, share in his vindication, and share in his resurrection eternal life. The question is, for you and for me, are we in Adam or are we in Christ? Is Adam our representative? Are we just a part of the rest of humanity living by what comes naturally to us? Or has our life been turned upside down by the gospel? Are we in Christ? Have we been redeemed? Well, all those who are in Christ will share in his glorious resurrection. But how? How and when? Well, Paul unpacks that for us in verses 23 and 24. He says, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. It's when Christ comes again that all those who belong to him will be raised. And we're given more information about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we read this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That is encouragement and hope. You see, the Lord Jesus is going to come again. He is going to come again as judge, to judge the living and the dead. But before he makes his triumphal entry into his world as the conquering king and judge, he's going to gather up all of his own and bring us with him. And it will come when he comes again. So as he's descending from heaven in a very public, a very open, a very visible way, Jesus said, it'll be as visible as the east is from the west. It will be a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise and be caught up to meet him. And then we who are alive will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air as he comes again. And then, after he steps foot on the earth, Zechariah tells us the earth will split and all of the dead will be raised and judged by him. This general resurrection of all the dead is told to us in Revelation chapter 20, where we read this: "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Paul himself, in Acts 24, when he's on trial for the gospel before Governor Felix, he testified to his faith in the coming resurrection of all people. We read in Acts 24, verses 14 and 15, Paul says this: "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Wait a minute. Resurrection of the just and the unjust, written in the law and the prophets? These men themselves accept? Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Pharisees. Paul himself used to be a Pharisee, and the Pharisees who were accusing him themselves accept a general resurrection of everyone. Where would they get that idea? They didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't have the book of Revelation. They didn't believe in anything that Jesus said. Well, they would get it from Daniel chapter 12, is the clearest place, where we have not only a reference to the resurrection, but we also have a reference to the book of God as well. Daniel 12, verses 1 to 4. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Those last words, "until the time of the end," make it clear that what Daniel was seeing was a vision of the end of the world, when many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. The Hebrew could actually literally be translated as "the multitude of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." So there will be a resurrection of everyone. Every single person who has ever lived, is living now, or will live, will be raised again from the dead and will stand before the Lord Jesus in judgment. This is what Jesus accomplished by his resurrection. And Daniel 12 and Malachi and Revelation 20 all tell us the same thing about this judgment day. And that is that there are two different categories of people. There are people whose names are written in the book, and then there are the rest of the people who are judged according to their deeds. So there are those whose names are written in the book, and there are those who are judged according to what they have done. The question for you: is your name written in the book? Well, whose name is written in the book? Those who are in Christ. Those who rise again in Christ, those who belong to him. Malachi calls it the book of remembrance of those who fear the Lord. And Revelation calls it the Lamb's book of life. Jesus is coming again in glory, and he is raising and judging all the world, every single one of you. I don't know what the future holds. If anything, this past year has taught all of us to be a little bit more humble about the assertions we might make about what the future may hold. I don't know what the future holds, but I know this to be true. Every single one of us on that day will either be caught up with the Lord where we will stand before the Lord in resurrected bodies, and we will be judged. And on that day, death will be destroyed as Jesus conquers all of his enemies. He must reign, it says, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Jesus is reigning now. He must reign until, his language, it indicates that Jesus is reigning now. Jesus began his reign when he ascended to the Father and he sat at the right hand of the Majesty enthroned on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Lord of glory. He is the King of the nations. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. But his reign is veiled to the world. Most of the world doesn't see it. But what King Jesus is doing right now is putting his enemies under his feet through the gospel by his saving grace. And if you have come to know the Lord Jesus, then you should be thankful that by his grace, through the gospel, he put you, his enemy, under his feet as his child so that you would bow to him and confess that Jesus is Lord. That's why the first confession of faith recorded in the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord. He is the King. So right now, as the gospel age unfolds, many enemies like Paul are being brought into his kingdom by loving grace. As we proclaim the gospel, as we advance his mission in the world, as we plant churches, as we reach unreached peoples, the King of Kings is reigning and advancing his gospel kingdom of grace over his enemies by making them into his beloved subjects by his saving grace. And when the gospel has reached to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, when everyone has heard the gospel and all the sheep have been brought into the sheepfold, when all of those who were to come to faith have come to faith, then Jesus will come again. And he will defeat his remaining enemies with the sword of judgment from his mouth, as Revelation pictures it. And this will be the final consummation of the kingdom. And all the enemies of God will be destroyed, and death is the last enemy. In Revelation 20, right after we read, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Do you know why death and Hades had to give up the dead who were in them? Because Jesus has the keys. He tells us that in the very first chapter of Revelation. I died and I rose again and I have the keys. So we find that in Revelation 1. So of course by Revelation 20, when Jesus says, give them up, give up the dead, death and Hades have to give up the dead. But then what happens? John goes on and says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Two things quickly from that verse. One is just the simple joy. If you've ever lost someone you love who has died, you know that death is an enemy and that death is a thief. And you know that even if that person believed in the Lord, and even if they went to heaven to be with Jesus and you know you're going to see them again, you know that death is an enemy and death is a thief. Because death has taken your loved one from you and you've been separated and it's painful and it hurts, and it's right that it hurts because death is an invader into God's good creation. And so the joy is that all of us who have lost loved ones will get to witness the day when death and Hades are destroyed forevermore. Death will die. And the second thing is, it is those whose names are not found written in the book of life, who are judged according to their deeds, who are thrown into the lake of fire. That is a sobering, sobering reminder to us. All the pleasures of this world are passing and fleeting. But eternity is forever. And we will forever be with the Lord if we love the Lord. But we will forever be separated from Him in the lake of fire if we have hardened our hearts and rejected Him. We will be judged according to the deeds. We will have no case to make because God will make it plain to us and to everyone how guilty we are. So are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Well, then what? Well, then we come to one glorious eternal reality in verses 27 and 28. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Now, that's a lot of words, and it's a little bit confusing and awkward in the construction of it. So let me just try to make it very plain to you. Jesus, the Son of God, as our Messiah, as our Lord, He will reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then, this is a quote from Psalm 8, when it's fulfilled, what Psalm 8 says, God has put all things in subjection under His feet. When Philippians 2 comes true, and every knee bows, and every tongue confesses, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When all enemies have been subjected under His feet, He turns the whole of the kingdom over to the Father, and lays it at His feet in the final supreme act of worship, so that God may be all in all. That is profoundly glorious. It's beyond my ability to even begin to scratch the surface of. But you understand that the reason why we struggle, the reason why we suffer, the reason why life is hard, is because we do not live in the creation that God intended, where God would be all in all. But we have all these corners, all these pockets, all these desires, all these thoughts, all these realities that are dark and shadowy and sin-stained and scarred and marred and broken and twisted. And God is not all in all. Yes, He supremely reigns over all. Yes, He's the Lord of everything. But there's so much darkness everywhere, within us and in the world around us. And so we live in this reality where things are broken, dysfunctional, upside down. The reason why the gospel has to turn things upside down is that's the only way to make things right side up if they're upside down to begin with. So the whole of creation is, as Romans 8 says, yearning, longing for the sons of God to be revealed, because the whole of creation will on that day finally enter into its glorious rest, as we will enter into our glorious rest, because God will be all in all. He will be everything in every person. He will be everything in every activity. He will be everything in every moment and every thought. I don't know how to describe that to you, except to say that we're all so aware of how that's not true. Right? You may have heard that we live all of our lives coram Deo. We live all of our lives before the face of God, before the presence of God, and that all of life should be worship to God. Whether we're washing the dishes or cutting the grass or doing our taxes, there won't be any taxes in glory. That'll be a good thing. But, or doing our taxes or raising our children or singing songs or whatever, we're supposed to do it all to the glory of God. But do we? No. Why? Because we don't yet live in the reality where God is all in all. And so, in the resurrection reality, not only will we have undying bodies, Not only will we be raised again, never to die again, not only will we have the same glorious body that the Lord Jesus Christ has had for the past 2,000 years, but we will be as holy as He is holy, as perfect as He is perfect, which means every thought, every desire, every action of our lives will be worship to God. God will be all in all. And that, as we delight ourselves in Him, as we do everything lovingly, openly, joyfully, and perfectly to His glory, that will be glory. And that will be paradise. And that will be heaven indeed. I've often summarized it to say, as a heart check, okay, as a heart check, you know, one way that you can know that you're truly a Christian. You might be here and you might be thinking, I would like to know that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I would like to know that I'm in Christ. But how do I know? Here's a heart check for you, okay? When you think of heaven, when you think of glory, when you think of eternal life, does it stir your heart the most to know that you will be face to face with Jesus and free from sin forever? If that's your definition of heaven, if that's the heartbeat of it all, if that's what most drives you, I will be face to face with Jesus and I will be free from sin forever, then you're a Christian, because that's a desire only the Christian has. But if it's something else, if it's like, oh, I can't wait to see my Aunt Mabel, or oh, I can't wait to walk the streets of gold, and then Jesus is like an afterthought, right? I'm going to be a little blunt here. If you write a bestseller and you call it 90 Minutes in Heaven, and you spent 90 minutes in heaven and never saw Jesus, I got reason to question where your heart is and whether or not you went to heaven, because Jesus is what it's all about. So that's how you know in your heart. But to be with Jesus face to face and to be freed from sin forever means that we are free to live our lives doing two things at the same time, which we find so hard to do here on earth. And that is, we get to do two things at the same time. We get to do whatever we want, and we get to glorify God in everything we do. Because all we will ever want is to glorify God in everything we do. Sin won't even be a thought. It won't even be a temptation. It won't even be the beginning of an occurrence to us. So we'd be absolutely free to do whatever we want. And it will all be to the glory of God. Gloriously, magnificently, joyfully, free. Free. That's freedom. And that's the day that's coming. And I pray that you will trust in Christ. Let Him turn your life completely upside down. Don't make Jesus the appendix to the book of your life. Don't make Jesus, you know, the training wheels on the bike of your life. Don't make Jesus the little added accessory, you know. Book a vacation and they always come back. Do you want to add on these little side trips? Jesus isn't an add-on side trip to the event of life. Let Him turn your life upside down. Let Him be the heartbeat of your life. Let that "but now" grip you to realize the transforming power of His grace. And then on that day, you will enter into freedom and life such as we have never known. But we will know it forever. We will always be with the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, the day is coming, and coming soon, when the sky will split open and the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven for all the world to see. And on that day, all of your own who've trusted in you and waited for you will be caught up to meet you, will be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus as He comes. Oh, Father, what a day that will be. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, Lord. I pray that anybody here who doesn't know you would just have their lives completely turned upside down by your grace today, and that they would confess from their heart and through their lips, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God and to the saving of their lives for all eternity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a joyful moment in the life of our church. At this time, I would like to invite Emma Rossi and Wyatt Grambo and